John chapter 6, verse 1 to 15. Would you like to open up your Bibles? John chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting from verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
I think Pastor Nathan said a couple of weeks ago, when we get to these really familiar passages, there is always the danger to switch off and think, well, I've heard this before, or I know this before. And so we take this opportunity to get a few extra, a bit of extra sleep. So I trust that you will not allow the familiarity of the passage to prevent you hearing what God is going to say to you. I think that's a real danger. The next passage is just as familiar when Jesus walks on water, but that's not mine to do. So I'm going to ask that you keep your ears open, you keep your minds open, and you allow your hearts to be changed by the Lord in spite of the familiarity of the passage. Let's pray. We are so deeply in awe of you, for you are a great God who is greatly to be praised. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And one day every knee will bow before you and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And when we come before you like this to worship you, we acknowledge and recognize your kingship. We acknowledge your sovereignty. We acknowledge your lordship over us. We humbly bow before you and we ask that you would fill our minds with your word. May we hear your voice to us through your word. It is your word. You have spoken, and you have spoken authoritatively. We know that from start to finish, your word is without error. It is correct in all that it says. It is not only correct, but it is sufficient for us. We have in your word everything we need for life and for godliness. So as we sit here this evening, may we not just regard this as another evening at church, but may we see this as an opportunity to hear the very tones of your voice deep within our souls. Open us up and help us to not resist the work of your Spirit, nor to quench your Spirit, but to be open to all that he's doing. And I pray that you would graciously undertake for the preacher. In weakness you are strong. So I pray that in the weakness of the one bringing your word, that you would show your strength and that you would speak to us and show us Jesus for his sake. Amen. The story is told that one day a beggar by the roadside asked for alms from Alexander the Great. We all know, hopefully, who Alexander the Great is if you didn't go and restudy your history at school. As he passed by, this beggar, the man was poor and wretched and had no claim upon the ruler, no right even to lift a solicitous hand. Yet the emperor threw him several gold coins. A courtier was astonished at his generosity and commented, "Sir, copper coins would adequately meet the beggar's need. Why give him gold?" Alexander responded in royal fashion, "Copper coins would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." Sometimes I think we inadvertently, I don't think we do it on purpose, but sometimes I think we perceive of God as the one who gives copper coins. As if God withholds from us, as if God somehow doesn't bless us as generously as he does. If we recognize every blessing from God, I suspect we would be a much more thankful people. And we would be a much more joyful people, and that joy would be expressed by us and would be lived out by us and would be seen by all who come into contact with us. But I don't think we always realize the incredible generosity that God does show towards us and the way that he does bless us over and abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. And I don't think sometimes we take into consideration how God, from the moment we are born to the moment he takes us home, cares for us and watches over us and provides for us and supplies all of our needs according to his glorious riches. And even in the bad circumstances, even in the bad, hard, difficult times, that God is working in the background ultimately for our good. Because we see our good as related primarily to our physical well-being, our material well-being. Whereas God's generosity is primarily directed towards our spiritual well-being, which is the reason why Christ comes and takes care of sin on the cross and enables us to be reconciled to God and enjoy a relationship with him. But God is not distanced from our material needs. God is also concerned with how our material needs work their way out. And God has promised us in his word and given us certain promises that remind us that in spite of our sometimes desperate situations, God is always going to provide for all of our needs. And this example of Jesus Christ is an incredibly rich example of God's generosity being exercised through Jesus Christ to the people to whom have come to be ministered to. Particularly considering the situation that arises from where Jesus is at, or the events preceding the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this particular time of teaching with this crowd. So firstly, I want you to notice the compassion Jesus revealed, verses 1 to 6. Verses 1 to 6, the compassion Jesus revealed sometime after this. Now, let me just pause there very briefly. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. The language, the original language is really not trying to say that these events that are now described happened straight after Jesus was in Jerusalem. But rather, the sometime after this is in fact an interval of about 6 months. And it's a lead up to the Passover, which is in March, April, depending on the moon. And the Passover, the second Passover out of three that Jesus will celebrate while his ministry begins and ends, he is leading up to that second one. And in fact, this is almost a precursor to the teaching that he's going to give on being the bread of heaven, so that we recognize that it's not simply about material food. God does take care of our material needs, but he's actually slowly moving us towards a little bit later in the passage when he talks about himself being the bread of life. But we're about a year out from his death. So when you think about this passage, don't think sometime after this is straight from Jerusalem, straight to Galilee. There's been a whole lot of ministry occurring within that time frame. Then he goes on to say, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, Tiberias was named Tiberias. This is just a little bit of information for you. You can do with it what you want. After the emperor Tiberius, and it was named in about somewhere between 17 and 20 AD. And it was named by Herod of Antipas because the emperor was his benefactor. And so in honor of this emperor, he named the city Tiberias. And the sea that they're about to cross, which you and I know as the Sea of Galilee, is also the Sea of Chinnereth. And it's the Sea of Chinnereth because Chinnereth in Hebrew means lyre or harp. And it is in the shape of that. And it is named in that sense because of its shape. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs. Now, the people who are following Jesus are not following Jesus because they are interested in his teaching. They are interested in the spectacular. And in the build-up to Jesus withdrawing, this account occurs in all the other synoptic gospels. It is the only account that occurs in all four of the gospels. Isn't that interesting? So that's already telling you something. We are told in Matthew and Mark about this particular incident, particularly in Matthew, that these events follow closely on the heels of John's death. So Jesus has been ministering with these disciples. And we're told in Matthew, and I'll give you the reference just so that you know I'm not making this up, in Matthew 14:13, we are told that after John is beheaded by Herod, John's disciples come to Jesus and they tell him John has been beheaded. And immediately after that news, Jesus withdraws because now he wants to get away from the crowds and he wants to mourn the death of John. John is the one who has come to announce the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not some kind of dispassionate, disconnected man who doesn't have emotions. John has died, been beheaded. He's only in his 30s. He's the same age as Jesus, well, 6 months older than Jesus. So Jesus wants to get away from the crowd and he wants to spend a bit of alone time, if I can put it like that, where he can spend some time grieving over his friend, but the crowd give him no chance. They prevent him from doing any of that. The other reason why he wants to withdraw, we are told in Mark's gospel, is because he's sent out his disciples. They've gone out and they've ministered. They've come back and they're full of joy and they're full of stories and they're wanting to tell Jesus about everything that's happened. And Jesus wants to now withdraw with his disciples so he can, in a sense, give a debrief. So he can talk a little bit about these things that have occurred and so that he can instruct them. So when you think about those circumstances of Jesus withdrawing to a quiet place, and now suddenly you realize that all of that is interrupted because the crowds want to get a piece of him. And they don't want to get a piece of him because of his teaching. They want to get a piece of him because of the miracles that have been performed. They've seen the way in which he's healed. They've seen the way in which he has done miracles of turning water into wine. And so as a result of the spectacular nature of the ministry of Jesus, they are simply interested in more spectacular things happening. And Jesus, though he is tired, though he is grieving the loss of his friend, though he wants to spend time with his disciples, spends time ministering to this crowd. Why? Why in the midst of all that's going on in his life, in the midst of being exhausted from ministry, does he pause and say, I'm not going to chase the crowds away. As much as I'm trying to get away from them, I'm going to minister to them. Because he looks upon this crowd and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He sees them as needy people. He sees them as those who need to hear about what he is going to do, who need salvation, who need to be drawn into relationship with him. And he realizes that they've been scattered. And he realizes that they need food for their souls. And so, in spite of the issues that are going on, he reveals incredible compassion as he reaches out to this crowd. He is simply evidencing who he is. Jesus' compassion is an integral part of his ministry. Consistently, we see the Savior who doesn't treat people the way that they deserve. You remember the woman who is dragged in front of Jesus because she's committed adultery. And in order for her to have been caught, they would have had to have seen visibly the adultery occurring. And they've dragged her out and they've put him in front of her. And by law, she deserves to be stoned. And remember what Jesus does in compassion. He writes something in the sand. We don't know what he writes. And then he turns to the crowd and he says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And slowly the crowd dissipate until she's left all alone with him. And he says to her, "Go and sin no more." Or take the example of the two blind men and Jesus healing them in Matthew 20:34. Where Jesus has compassion on them and touches their eyes, and immediately they receive sight and follow him. Jesus' compassion is evident for all to see. And he knows the needs of the people to whom God has called him and sent him to minister. And he is not the kind of God that stands apart from us and somehow is so disconnected from us that he doesn't understand our pain and our suffering and the needs that we have from time to time. I love those verses in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through to 16. Because in verse 14, it talks about Jesus, our great high priest, who is representing us in heaven. And then verse 15 talks about the Jesus who enters into our suffering. "Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our needs, but one who has been tested at every point, just as we are, yet was without sin." And that little word, sympathy, that is used only twice in the entire New Testament. It's used again later in Hebrews chapter 7. But it is a word that is pregnant, rich with meaning. It means, quite literally, that Jesus' compassion is of such a nature that when you and I suffer, Jesus enters into our suffering, that he walks in our shoes, that he never stands apart from our suffering, so that when the tears are rolling down your face, the tears are rolling down his face. He experiences our pain. He is able to relate intimately to the suffering that we experience. Because we are told in Isaiah 53 that he is a man of sorrows. He is familiar with grief. He knows the heart when it breaks. He knows how tender the heart is. And his compassion is exercised consistently towards all people, whether they're saved or unsaved. And I think there's tremendous comfort in that, to realize that when you have particular needs, Jesus is not going to turn his face away from you. That he's not going to ignore you. That he's not going to minimize your pain. That he's not going to dismiss your suffering. But that when you are in those situations, you have a compassionate Savior who is exercising compassion upon you in that situation and is able to meet your needs according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ. I never forget the story. I told this at a talk. I don't know if I've told it to you. I might have. If I have, just pretend I haven't. But I told it at a school function that I had to do a presentation at. I think it was year 12. Michael and Emma should remember this. Dr. Albert Schweitzer was 85 years old when he was visited in his jungle hospital at Lambareen on the banks of the Ogowe River. You can imagine, this is the author writing this, you can imagine the deep and profound effect of that three-day visit, which included the opportunity for some leisurely conversation with that great humanitarian, theologian, musician, and physician. But one event stands out in a special way. It was about 11 in the morning. The equatorial sun was beating down mercilessly, and we were walking up a hill with Dr. Schweitzer. Suddenly he left and he strode towards the slope of the hill to a place where an African lady was struggling upward with a huge armload of wood for cook fires. I watched with both admiration and concern as the 85-year-old man took the entire load of wood and carried it up on the hill for the relieved woman. When we reached the top of the hill, one of the members of our group asked Dr. Schweitzer, why did he do things like that, implying that in the heat and that at his age, he should not do things like that. Albert Schweitzer looked right at all of us and, pointing to the woman, said simply, no one should ever have to carry a burden like that alone. You do not carry your burden alone, ever, if you are a believer here. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ knows your burden, understands your burden. It may be that you are underemployed or not employed, and you're looking for employment, and you're wondering, does the Lord Jesus understand the difficulties I'm experiencing in my search? And the answer is yes. It may be a marriage that has gone wrong, a relationship that has broke down, finances that are stretched to the limit, a bad business deal. You have in the Lord Jesus Christ one who reaches out to you with compassion and says to you, my dear son, my dear daughter, I know what you're going through. I understand. Will you trust me? Will you trust me to bear your burden? Will you trust me to carry you when you can't carry yourself? Secondly, I want you to notice the challenge Jesus faced. The challenge Jesus faced. Look at verses 7 to 9. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, spoke up. Here there's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will that go among the many? Now what we are not told is what we are told in Matthew chapter 14 verse 15. In Matthew 14 verse 15, we are given extra information by Matthew. And when Jesus initially asks these disciples and they see this crowd coming towards them, the disciples look to Jesus and they says to him, send them away. There's too many. You can't feed them. We can't feed them. And the word they use to talk about sending them away is in the imperative. It's a command almost to Jesus. It's almost saying to him, do it now. Get rid of them. And when Jesus welcomes the crowd and begins to teach and recognizes the need for food, and there is no food amongst them, and he turns to his disciples and he says, what are we going to do for food? He's not doing that because he doesn't know what he's going to do. He's not doing that because he can't resolve the situation. He's doing it because he wants to stretch the faith of his disciples. Remember context. Remember he's come from them just being sent out. That they've come back and they've relayed to him all the amazing things that have been accomplished by them and they've done when he sent them out. And now Jesus is taking them a step further. And he's wanting them to be challenged in their faith. He wants them to see a situation that from a human perspective is utterly impossible. You can't resolve it. Humanly speaking, you've got 2 fish and 5 barley loaves. Now the fish were probably a kind of small pickled fish. And the barley loaves were small little loaves, not like our big loaves that we have today. And if you were having them for lunch, you would have had maybe 4 or 5. And so that little barley loaf that it's got is there, it's just for the child. That would have maybe satisfied him, but no one else. Now you've got 5,000 people. And it talks about 5,000 men. And if you were to add in the women and children, it's estimated that the crowd would have been as large as about 20,000. Just think about that. 20,000 people. And you've got to feed them. And you've got 2 fish. And you've got 5 barley loaves. It's impossible. From a human perspective, it can't be done. And Philip, when he is asked, responds like I suspect any one of us would have responded, confronted with the same situation. Lord Jesus, this is 8 months worth of wages. In other words, this is 200 days worth of wages. Think of your wage if you're working. Think of 8 months. Think of 200 days of your wage. And that would cover the costs of feeding a crowd that size. It's impossible. How are you going to do that? But what Jesus is wanting to do is he's wanting to stretch his disciples. And he wants them to understand that he is more than able to supply all of those needs. That he is more than able to resolve the situation. And he's not dealing with ignorant men. Remember, they've seen some of his miracles. They watched him take that water and turn it into wine. They were there. And so they've seen firsthand how Jesus is able to take the impossible and make it possible. And yet, when confronted with this situation, their default response is, we can't do it. It can't be done. Do you and I sometimes, when we face seemingly impossible situations, become despondent and depressed and we think, how on earth is this ever going to resolve? How is this ever going to work its way out? Can God actually do anything about this? I know that He's great and I know that He's powerful and we've got all this head knowledge stuffed into our heads. And so we make these great pronouncements and articulations, and theologically we might have it all together and we might have our I's dotted and our T's crossed. But at a practical level, do we really believe that God is able to take what seemingly is absolutely impossible from a human perspective and turn it all around and provide for our needs when we have them? There are many times where God deliberately seeks to stretch us, deliberately so that we get pushed to Him, that we might rely on Him. I mean, the disciples could have said, because Jesus has already said, they could have turned to Him and said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They didn't even do that. That's the measure or the lack of faith that they have. And these are men who have spent 2 years with Jesus, been around Him, observed Him, and yet have incredible doubts about His ability. I love the way that God challenges us. I think it's so important in the growth of our faith and our progression. Remember Exodus 14? I've just pulled out a few. I won't read them all. We don't have time. Exodus 14:1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol, the sea. They have to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh would think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. So the Israelites did this. If I can just pause there. When God says, I am the Lord, remember how He revealed Himself to Moses? When Moses said, who shall I say that is sending me? And He says, tell them, I am who I am, Yahweh. It is in a sense God saying, I will be what I will be. In other words, I'm trustworthy. I'm faithful. I'm the covenant God who looks after you. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let these Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers all over them. Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, listen to the response of the Israelites. Now, just again, remember context. 10 plagues. Passover. They've witnessed all of God's miraculous intervention on their behalf. Now this is how they react. Was it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of Yahweh will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You need only to be still. Oh, that we would learn the lesson to be still before God. That we would learn to rest in God. That we would learn to trust God. That we would learn to hand over our problems to God. That we would not allow the smallness and frailty of our faith to prevent us from trusting in the bigness and the power of Almighty God. That God is able to intervene in the most difficult and impossible of circumstances and bring resolution. Here is an army. There is a sea in front of them. There's an impasse. How are they going to get across the sea with the army pursuing them? And then God brings that dust storm that separates them, and during the night he pulls back the sea. Israel crossed through on dry land. The dust storm dissipates, the Egyptians follow through, and God brings the sea and destroys an entire army. God of the impossible. Or, remember Elisha. Elisha in 1 Kings, in 2 Kings 6 verse 8. Israel were at war with Aram. And the king of Aram surrounds the city that Elisha and his servant are in. And Elisha gets up in the morning, his servant gets up in the morning, and they see the city surrounded by hundreds of thousands of soldiers. There is no hope. And the servant comes to Elisha in panic and says, look at the army, what are we going to do? We're doomed. And Elisha prays and he says, oh Lord, open his eyes. Let him see. And God lifts the scales, as it were, from his eyes and gives the servant insight into the spiritual realm. And he sees thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of chariots of angels surrounding the army of Aaron. And God strikes that army with blindness. And the city is saved. God stretches us so that we might trust Him. And you know what we do? When it comes to these stories, we say, yeah, that's the Old Testament. Doesn't happen anymore. Why not? Has God changed? Has God's character altered? Has He suddenly become the God who no longer can do, but the God who cannot do? Or is God's character still the same? God of the impossible. Who can forget? And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. When Peter walks on water, and he's walking out of Matthew 14, 32, Jesus, and he's walking out on water. Can you imagine that? Walking on water. Suddenly he looks at the water and thinks, what have I done? I must be nuts. And he starts to sink. Oh, you of little faith, says Jesus. Why did you doubt and not believe? You started off so well. And you faded. Sometimes that's us, isn't it? Because sometimes we bring those impossible situations to God. And God doesn't intervene in the time frame in which we expect Him to intervene. God doesn't bring the kind of resolution that we want in the immediacy of our need, in what we think we need. And so as time progresses, our prayers become less. And our trust begins to be eroded bit by bit. Till eventually we stop praying and say, what's the point? And we stop believing in the God of the impossible. God says, nothing is impossible for me. Nothing is too difficult for me. Who can stay my hand? Luke 1:37, Jesus says, nothing is impossible for God. Maybe your faith is being stretched right now. Maybe you can relate to Philip. You can relate to Andrew and Simon. You can relate because right now you are in an impossible situation. And right now you feel as though your faith is being pulled and pulled and pulled. And you feel that perhaps you're right at breaking point. Can I encourage you to keep trusting in the Lord? Can I encourage you to keep looking to Him? To keep trusting the impossible? To keep believing that God is able to do what you and I, from a human perspective, cannot do? I never forget once when I was at college. You know, when you're a student, you're always poor. You never have money because you're struggling to just do your studying, let alone get a job. And some students who do get a job don't earn a great amount when they are doing part-time work. And so money is always tight. Well, it's tight even when you finish college. And university, I have to tell you that, you students, it's not going to change. And I remember being in that situation where my brake pads had worn down metal on metal in the car. And I did not have money, so it was at that point that I thought, well, I'm going to have to get a borrow a bicycle and do some riding to college or whatever, because I just, at that point, did not have any money. And I remember praying to the Lord with a doubting kind of prayer. Well, Lord, you know the situation, but you know, nothing's really going to happen, but I'll pray anyway. And God, in His grace, sent a check in the post that day for the amount I needed for the brake pads. And the irony of it, and Janice will laugh at this, it came from an old girlfriend who had broken up with me. God uses strange instruments sometimes in His provision. But do we believe? Do we really trust Him? And when your faith is being stretched like that, will you cast yourself on Him? Thirdly, I want you to notice the confidence Jesus displayed. Look at verses 10 to 15, the confidence Jesus displayed. And Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place. Again, because it's near the Passover, and the grass would have still been green. And the men sat down, and about 5,000 of them. Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, He said to His disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is a prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make Him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by Himself. Now the solution is miraculous. Jesus multiplies the bread, multiplies the fish. Jesus is not bound like we are bound by our insecurities. And interestingly, even when the disciples fail the test of faith, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Do you see that? It would be very easy for Jesus to look at His disciples and have a shot at them and say, come on guys, it's time that you got yourself sorted out. Sometimes He does do that. Sometimes He looks at them and in exasperation He says, how long? And at one point He says to them, you get it at last. But on this occasion, He doesn't rebuke them. He understands their frailties. And rather than rebuke them, He's wanting to grow them in their relationship and in their trust with Him. Because when He is gone, and they are thrust out into ministry, They're not going to have him to fall back on. They're not going to have him to run to in that sense of being physically present with him. He's going to be gone. And so they need to get to the point where their faith is strengthened and fortified, where they have enough faith to trust that God is able to do the things they pray for and is able to bring resolution to some of the difficult situations they're going to encounter. Remember when Peter and Paul are in prison and the church are praying for them to be released, and then they get released. And they knock on the door, and the little girl answers, and she says, goes back inside, and she says, oh, Peter and Paul are here. And they said, oh, it's impossible, they're in prison, and they're praying for their release. Because sometimes our frailties need to be dealt with by God, need to be exposed, so that we can address them, and so that God can then take those frailties and begin to slowly make them into strengths in our lives. And he demonstrates to these disciples that if you trust God, if you believe in God, if you have faith in God's power, not your own power, that God is able to meet needs that seemingly are impossible. Now the interesting thing is, this is not, and we need to distinguish this is not faith in faith. Sometimes we confuse what real faith looks like. And we think that faith is something we self-generate. You know, if I pray hard enough, if I pray long enough, and God sees I'm faithful in praying, I'm bound, you know, through my faith to get the answer that I want. And we put our faith in our faith. Rather, our faith needs to be directed to the object. And the object of our faith is God or the Lord Jesus Christ. The power is not in our faith, because generally we have frail faith. Remember when Jesus confronts his disciples with the fig tree, and he says to the fig tree, wither, and it withers, and the disciples are amazed, and he uses it to teach them about faith. And he says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, which was the smallest seed in Israel, not the smallest tree in the world, but the smallest tree in Israel, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, go and plant yourself in the sea, and the mountain will go and plant itself in the sea. Now my question to you, who has ever done that? And the answer is no one. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, actually, you don't have any faith. Your faith's not even as big as a mustard seed. That's how small it is. Because no one's ever done that. Have you? I don't know about you, but I haven't. And Jesus is trying to redirect them and help them to realize that they need to trust in the power of God and not trust in their own abilities to generate their faith. It's like in Johannesburg, when we had these electric buses. I don't know if you ever had electric buses here in Sydney, but we had these double-decker electric buses that ran off electric wires. And they were connected by a long shaft that connected onto the wires, and the electricity went through that and then generated the motor of the bus, and so it operated. Now, the length of that shaft that went from the top of the bus to the line, it didn't matter whether that was long or short. Because it could have been short as long as it was touching the wire. The power was in the wire. It could have been long as long as it's touching the wire. The power is in the wire. The power is not in the pole, not in the shaft going up. It's in the power in the line. The power is not in your faith that is generated up to God. The power is in God. And so we don't trust in our faith. We take the frailty of our faith, because our faith is frail. And we acknowledge the frailty of our faith before God. And then we ask God to move, not because we necessarily have the right kind of faith or powerful faith. We may have a weak, frail faith, and we say, Lord, I'm not sure how this is going to work out. I don't even know if you're going to answer, but I don't have any doubt whatsoever in my mind that if you so choose, you are able to resolve this situation, and you can even do it in a supernatural way. So that our wavering is never in the power of God. We may not know the outcome. We may not know how God is going to move. We may not know God's purposes in that situation. We may not know what God is trying to accomplish in that situation. But we should never doubt His power, ever. And you can have a weak faith that doesn't know how God's going to respond. And you can go to the Lord and say, but You've said You can do all things. You've said it, not me. You've said it. You've said nothing is impossible with You. You've said You will meet all of my needs according to the glorious riches in Jesus Christ. I haven't said that. You said that, Lord. You said, do not worry. Do not be anxious about how you're going to feed yourself, what clothes you're going to wear. Does not God clothe the lilies of the field? How much more will He clothe you, oh, you of little faith? Do you see? So we come to an all-powerful God, as Jesus does. And we exercise absolute confidence in His power, even though our faith at that moment may be frail. And we trust God to move according to His will and His purposes. And God is a generous giver. God is very, very generous. And His generosity is seen by the outcome of the situation. 20,000 people, well fed. No one leaves hungry. And then they collect 12 basketful of food. Now there's symbolism in that. We don't have time to go into that symbolism. But you cannot fail to see the 12 basketful symbolizing the 12 tribes. And you cannot see the bread that is being collected without seeing the manna of the Exodus. And Jesus being the new Exodus, the one who will provide exodus from our sin, release from our sin through His death on the cross. Those symbols are in that text. But what I want you to see is that you have a God who is deeply gracious, deeply generous, who is not stingy, who doesn't kind of withhold His blessings from His people like a stingy miser, like a Scrooge. But God delights to bless His people. He delights to shower His grace on them. And you see that coming out in text after text after text. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. This is a favorite of mine. I often quote it in cards I send to people. So if you've got a card from me, you may have had this quoted on the card. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good word. Listen to the ors and the everys and the abounding. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Do you hear it? Or John 1:16, from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. God has equipped you with everything you need. Second Peter 1:3, God has given us all that we need for life and for godliness. God is a generous God, and we must never reduce Him to the stingy miser who delights to withhold His blessings from us. His blessings may be delayed. It may take a while. You may even get to the point of desperation. You may even get to the point where you've almost given up on God. Praise God, He never gives up on you. Praise God, He never lets go of you. Praise God, He never discards you. He understands your frailty. He understands the nature of your humanity. He created you. He knows the problems you wrestle with. He knows the heart that at times breaks before Him. And He never lets you go. And sometimes when we pray and we ask and nothing happens, God gently says to us, no, not now. Maybe later, but not now. And that's an answer. And there are times where God says, yes, my child, and blesses us more than we can ever ask or imagine. Janice and I was reflecting with Janice recently. You don't go into ministry to make money. You don't become a pastor to get rich. That's not why you become a pastor. Trust me. But I can testify to this, that God has blessed Janice and myself abundantly. And to the point of embarrassment, to be quite honest. I sometimes stand before the Lord overwhelmed by His generosity towards me, by the blessings that He has poured out on both of us and our family. And I stand astounded in His presence, because none of it is deserved, none of it. I deserve wrath. The greatest gift, of course, of all that we see in God's generosity, surely, is the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not withhold His own Son so that He can take wicked, rebellious sinners and rescue them from their darkness and give to them eternal life, that they one day, when they face death, may be transported into the glorious presence of God, where they would dwell with Him in all eternity, one day receiving a new body. Is that not generosity to its extremities? God did not withhold Jesus. He didn't have to send Jesus. He didn't. He could have left us. But He sent Him. And God, we are told in Romans, again, I've got lots of favorite verses, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the unlovely. Christ died for the hardened criminal. Christ died for the murderer. Christ died for the rapist. Christ died for the transgender. Christ died for the homosexual. Christ died for all people without distinction. What generosity is that? The very ones that strung Him up on a cross and murdered Him are the very ones He came to die for. People like that. Oh, Jesus demonstrates again in this miracle the generosity of the God we serve. And the real issue is, will you and I put our hand in the Master's hand and not snatch it out because He hasn't moved within the time frame that we were hoping? Will we take our burdens to Him and cast them on Him? Will we sit at His feet with hearts that are broken and tears that are rolling down our face and say to Him, Lord, we don't understand, but we know You can intervene. And we're going to trust You to bring a resolution, whatever resolution that is. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the abundant provision that He demonstrates in this wonderful miracle. And we thank You that He hasn't changed. You haven't changed. You continue to provide for Your people. We are so blessed. We could indeed count our blessings and name them one by one, and it would surprise us what You have done. In fact, we couldn't name all of them. We couldn't remember all of them. There's just too many. We thank You for Your generosity in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives His life so that we might have life. Oh Lord, You know every heart here this evening. Not one is hidden from Your sight. You know their circumstances. You know what's going on. And for all those here this evening who in some way are battling, won't You come alongside them and gently minister Your grace to them. Reassure them, You know, You understand. You haven't abandoned them. And you will bring a resolution according to your time that will be right for them, for Jesus' sake. Amen.